Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. We'll read the entire chapter. The last three verses of the chapter will be our text for this evening. Let's hear the Word of God. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in, because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, Today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick, or living, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As far the reading of God's sacred word. Our text for this evening is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I'll not read those verses again, as we'll deal with them in some detail. Beloved, there is the temptation, isn't there, in the Christian life to turn to human self-effort in order to relate to God. We are creatures of time and sense, and there is the temptation to turn to the things that we can see and feel and touch. So if we can bring something to God, we will resort to that in the Christian life. And there is a trend in the broader church today that sees, especially the younger generation, in search of authenticity, in returning to the works of the flesh in terms of worship. And they believe that older is better. And if you look across the landscape of the church, you will find all too often a return to Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodoxy, as if that is the older and the better. In an effort to experience worship with all the senses. I suppose the drawing power in doing so is the visual aspects, the sensual aspects of worship that invoke the senses. There's a visible aspect of worship in the images, in the liturgical movements, in the smells and the bells, the sounds that appeal to the human flesh. There's a sense in which the worshiper can participate in worship and experience something, though that experience is not an experience of God or of Christ. It's also increasingly evident in evangelical institutions and colleges. I've witnessed it myself here in town, having gone with some young people to a local college for their Sunday evening worship. There's an introduction of medieval liturgical elements to engage the worshiper, to bring their senses into worship. They introduce prayer labyrinths. You can go through these labyrinths. There's stations where you can write your sins on a board and wash them away, reminiscent of the priestly confessional. What does this disturbing trend tell us about the human heart? We want something that we can see, something that we can hold on to, something that we can turn to and find comfort and stability in. And so we begin to live by sight rather than by faith. And this is a theme that the Epistle to the Hebrews is keen to address. The Hebrew Christians were tempted to return back to the Old Testament way of worship. They were tempted to return to the priest that they could see, to the ordinances that they could touch, they could smell the smoke and the sacrifice, they could see and they could taste. There was something comforting in bringing the sacrifices and relying on the priest to make atonement, to come out and to bless them, to make atonement for the sins of the people. But the writer to the Hebrews is clear that the New Testament economy is far superior to the Old Testament, to the sights and the sounds of the Old Testament. And it's no wonder then in verse 14 that the writer to the Hebrews says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." And so we need to come back to the understanding, don't we, that the Christian life is a forward-looking life. It's an upward-looking life. It's a life that is lived by faith in the things that are not seen. Hebrews 11 tells us that we are called to live by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith is anchored beyond the veil where Christ is. We cannot see Him, and yet we trust that He has ascended into heaven. And so the apostle says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest." Hebrews is intent on showing the superiority of Christ and worshiping Him directly over against external religion. You see, this evening, the writer to the Hebrews, the Word of God, the Gospel, wants us to understand and to live by faith in the things that we cannot see. And this is where the connection to the Lord's Supper comes in this evening as well. We do not go to the supper out of custom or out of superstition or just to eat the bread and the wine and to end in those things. In the Lord's Supper, we have a marvelous and wonderful condescension of Christ, an ordinance that Christ Himself has instituted for us that speaks to the senses. Even as it speaks to the senses, it speaks to the soul and lifts us up into heavenly places so that we're not ending in the bread and the wine, but we're ending in Christ. And so we need this admonition as well, don't we? "Seeing then we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our profession." That is where our text brings us this evening, into the throne room of heaven where Christ is seated. It is there that the gaze of our faith as believers ought to be focused tonight as we commemorate the ascension of Christ, as we commemorate the death and resurrection of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, our text contains a double exhortation to hold fast our profession and to come boldly to the throne of grace. Our theme is simply this: hold fast to the ascended Christ. In the first place, we want to see his exquisite beauty. And secondly, his extravagant bounty. Hold fast to the ascended Christ. His exquisite beauty. His extravagant bounty. Well, the Old Testament priesthood was impressive. You read through the book of Exodus and you find there the furniture of the temple, the robes of the high priest, the ceremonies of washing and cleansing and atonement, the sacrifices. Surely that was impressive. And yet Scripture takes us beyond that which can be seen to the priesthood of Christ, which is far superior. And though Christ is in heaven, he is far more effective and beautiful in his ministry to believers today. Seeing then, we have a great high priest. Believer, this is who you have tonight in heaven. We have a great high priest. And he is beautiful. He's beautiful for his preeminence. He is a great high priest. He supersedes Aaron, the high priest, who went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement. Christ is a great high priest. He's great for his redemptive work. He entered in to the Holy of Holies as his own sacrifice. He tore the veil so that sinners can have access into the Holy of Holies. He is a great high priest. He's entered into the heavens, securing eternal rest for his people. He's made it so that sacrifice no longer needs to be made with the blood of bulls and goats by an earthly priesthood. When he cried out, "It is finished," he was signaling to us that redemption has been accomplished. Once and for all. There is none greater to whom you can and must look than Christ. Seeing then we have a great high priest. If you are in union with Christ tonight, you have this preeminent high priest. You have him, child of God. Your wandering cannot dispossess you of this high priest. Your fears and anxieties in light of the coming supper cannot dispossess you of this high priest. Your struggles with indwelling sin cannot dispossess you of this high priest. We have a great high priest. Hold fast to him. The one of whom you have made profession. He is preeminent. Because of that, he is beautiful. He's beautiful for his possession. Our text says he is passed into the heavens. You say, well, how can he be beautiful if we can't see him? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We know that. He's seated in heaven as a validation of his work of redemption here on earth. He's seated in power on the right hand of the majesty on high to continue his work of redemption, to apply that work of redemption in the hearts of sinners, to call sinners to repentance tonight, to comfort and encourage believers tonight.
Isn't that what he told his disciples in the Gospel of John, in the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16? There he taught the disciples of the necessity of having to go away so that the Comforter could come. Because he has sent the Comforter into our hearts, he is exceedingly beautiful. He sends him down from heaven, from the Father and the Son. The Spirit proceeds. He's always working. He's always interceding. He's out of sight, but he should never be out of mind or heart. We have a preeminent high priest seated in heaven, but just because he's seated in heaven doesn't mean he's disinterested in your affairs. He's interested in your heart. He's interested in your struggles. He's interested in your questions. He's interested in feeding and strengthening your soul tonight and at the supper. Passing into the heavens does not imply retreat or retirement, but it implies ruling on behalf of his people and ruling in the hearts of his people. And so he is beautiful for the position that he occupies at the right hand of the Father, from which he sends his Spirit, the Comforter, to strengthen and encourage his people. Hold fast to him, believer. Because he's seated in the right hand of the Father, he's seated there in infinite power. And he's beautiful for his power, isn't he? It's reflected in the words of verse 14. As he's identified as Jesus, the Son of God. He's both human and divine. He sits there as the mediator between God and man, fully identified with our humanity. Fully identified and sitting there as God. It's humanity and divinity in one person. But these names signify the omnipotence of this high priest to do what no earthly priest could ever do. The earthly priest could intercede for the people. He could slaughter countless animals and point the people to the atoning blood of Christ through those animals. But he could never save the people. Beloved, here is our high priest, our great high priest, passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who, when he had made propitiation for the sins of his people, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And children, what does the name Jesus mean? It means Jehovah saves. There's a Savior tonight on the right hand of God the Father who saves sinners, who draws with his irresistible power and draws them into himself. He's the Son of God vested with power and might. He exercises that power on behalf of his own children. And here we have comfort and strength for the battle against indwelling sin. Sometimes that indwelling sin still seems to retain so much of its power, doesn't it? We look at its influence in our lives and we say, how are we going to overcome this sin? Seeing then we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, he exercises his power. He's seated there as the Son of God, as God himself, and he will transform his children. He will provide power and strength to battle against sin and to overcome the enemy. He has overcome the enemy. Over against your weakness, your doubts, your questions, your battle with sin, he is powerful. He will vanquish every enemy. Isn't he beautiful for his power? Isn't he what you need tonight? Hold fast your profession. Hold fast to the one whom you have professed, believer. Hold fast to our great high priest.
He is beautiful because of his provenness. In verse 15, we read that Christ was tempted in all points as we are. He was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He was tempted to the greatest degree that a human being could ever be tempted. The full spectrum of hell's temptation was unleashed against Christ. He went there as a second Adam, not in a garden, but in the wilderness. Not with the tame beasts around him, but exposed to the wild beasts and the fiends of hell. The pleasures of the world were presented to him. He was offered an alternative kingdom to his own. A counterfeit power was extended to him, but he stood fast. He stood immovable. He is superior because he withstood those temptations. Have you been tempted this past week to give up? To turn back to an arm of flesh? To turn back to your own works and present them to God and say, Lord, look what I have done in this past week. Are you tempted to give up as you feel the enemy pressing in and casting his doubts, his fiery darts of doubt into your soul? Are you tempted to withdraw from Christ? Already now determining to remain in your seat because you're not sure if you have enough of something. Hold fast to Christ, who has been proved in every point, tempted in every point, and passed the test at every point so that he can be our great high priest, that he can be the one who meets us right in the midst of our trials and temptations and comes alongside us. He stood firm so that you can hold fast. He's beautiful because of his purity. Tempted in all points, yet without sin. He's the pure and sinless high priest, beloved. The Old Testament high priest had all sorts of shortcomings. He was a sinful man designated to make atonement for the sins of the people, and he had to make atonement for his own sins. There was always a deficiency about this Old Testament priest that always pointed to the one who was going to come in fullness and purity as the Holy One sent from God, who was perfect and without sin. The Song of Solomon 5:10 points out this purity, this holiness of the Son of God as he came as our great high priest. My beloved is white and ruddy. He is the chiefest among 10,000, yet he is altogether lovely. He finds you, believer, in the midst of your impurity and sin as you engage in self-examination. He knows your heart. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He knows you. He calls you to hold fast to himself. To find in him what you will never find in yourself, a perfect righteousness, a purity, a holiness in Christ. When you are in union with him, you have that same purity that he had. As a result of his testing, he was perfect and sinless. He's exquisitely beautiful, isn't he? In all these dimensions, the gospel calls you, believer, tonight to hold fast to your profession. It's precisely because of who Christ is and his superior priesthood that you are exhorted to hold fast. It's because of who he is that you are enabled to hold fast, that you are enabled to come to the table, that you are enabled to look up
and look beyond the physical and see Him seated on the right hand of the Father in majesty. Let's not forget that as we approach communion this Lord's Day. We're exhorted to hold fast to what we have said about Christ. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. And I cannot live without His blood. I cannot live without His death. I cannot live without His resurrection. I cannot go on in the Christian life without His ascension. Hold fast to your profession. Hold fast to the object of your profession, which is Christ.
When you're tempted to let go, return to your own works, hold fast to Christ. When you're tempted to believe that your profession is based on your faith and on your doing, remember that it's only in Christ and His accomplishments. When you're tempted to succumb to doubts and fears, and the turmoil that happens within times like this, to believe the lie that Christ is not really for you, that you've sinned too much, that you don't understand enough of sin and of Christ, and of the gospel, hold fast. Look to Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. You can't see Him now, can you? With a physical eye, but you can see Him with the eye of faith. He's passed into the heavens and you can hear Him now through His word of promise. You cannot see Him now, but you can be reminded this coming Lord's Day that He is real and that He is true to His word of promise, that He is faithful, that He is the Savior of sinners just like you. To be reminded in a real and authentic way of the redeeming love of Christ in bringing you back from your wanderings, releasing you from the prison of your own making. This is who Christ is, beloved. Hold fast to Him. He is the sure and steady anchor of His people. Maybe you're sitting here tempted to think that you fooled yourself, or maybe you have fooled yourself and you're sitting here in your own righteousness. You're searching for something authentic and real and something that appeals to the flesh. And you will never find rest and satisfaction until you come to rest in Christ. Until you hold fast and cling to Christ in His exquisite beauty. But we see here too His extravagant bounty. He's not only a superior priest ascended into the heavens, but he also imparts extravagant bounty from heaven. This is a prophecy of Psalm 68, verse 18 and 19, which says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation, Selah." We have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, who sits on the throne, from which He dispenses His bounty. Let's focus for a moment on that throne on which He sits. How does the apostle describe this throne? It's a throne of grace. It's an interesting designation. A throne of grace. A throne of the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. I found that quote striking, isn't it? It's a throne of grace. That grace which is the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. We don't only have a high priest, but we have a high priest who is seated on the throne of this grace, an expression of the loving kindness of God. From this throne flows the benefits and the bounty, the lavish expression of the loving kindness of God to men. Not because of who we are, but because of who God is in Himself, that He is gracious and full of loving kindness, that He is the giver of grace to undeserving and unworthy men and women and children. It is open for poor beggars and transforms them into the richest of princes. It is a throne of grace that invites and exhorts redeemed wanderers to come and find in Christ all that they need in His bounty, in that free expression of the loving kindness of God to men. Grounded in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, in the character, the loving kindness, the freedom, the lavish heart of God the Father. What a throne that is. A throne of grace that is opened to us tonight, believers. Because Christ is seated on that throne, having accomplished redemption for us. He opens the storehouse tonight of that grace. And if that's amazing, the throne upon which He sits, the throne of bountiful grace, His tenderness is equally amazing. The priest-king is a priest-king of infinite tenderness, tempted in all points. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Maybe you think it's too much, that throne of grace. And you're hindered from coming to this throne of bountiful grace. You still doubt and you fear, you still tremble. You're like Mephibosheth before King David. Like a dead dog, counting yourself unworthy of this lavish bounty. Let this then break through the fog of fear and unbelief and questions and doubts. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. There's a double negative in there. To show us the certainty of the tenderness and the sympathy of Christ as He's seated on that throne. We certainly do have such an high priest. Seated on the throne of bountiful grace, He knows your weakness, believer. He knows the power of your temptation far beyond even the degree to which you experience it. He can sympathize, that's the word in the Greek, when it says, which cannot be touched. He can't not sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities. It's not merely intellectual sympathy that Christ has for His children.
But it's an experiential sympathy. He's, by virtue of taking on our humanity and coming into this world, he's able to experience the full range of human temptation, the full range of weakness. And yet he's without sin. The word here means to share in the experience of another. When you go to a funeral home and you express sympathy, you try to enter into the experience of the one who has lost a loved one. And if you've lost a spouse and you go to express your sympathy to that person who's lost a spouse, you can share the same experience. There's that mutual sympathy that you have. You can enter into one another's experience. And this is true of Christ. He's entered into our experience at every point. At every point. Because of that, he's able to help. One commentator writes this beautifully. He says, whatever we may be going through, there is not a note we can play, not a melody or a dirge that is a funeral song or a mourning song, no minor key, no discordant note that does not evoke a sympathetic resonance in Jesus. He mastered the instrument while he was here on earth, and he wears it in heaven. Every note that is played in our lives has this sympathetic resonance with Christ in heaven. He's a high priest of infinite tenderness and sympathy and understanding. It's amazing. He hears your sighs and your cries, your internal questions. He sees the struggle within. Oh, we have a high priest. We have a high priest of infinite tenderness. He can't not sympathize. He transforms in the midst of those struggles by his bountiful grace. And notice the timing of that grace. It's always on time. Never late. The throne is of one of bountiful grace. The high priest is one of infinite tenderness. And his help is always in perfect time. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All that you need, struggling believer, is found in Christ. There's mercy and grace, bountiful grace. All that you need, steady believer, is found in one who is steadier than you. There might be periods of backsliding in your life. He's there in the time of need, seated on an unshakable throne. The sorely tempted one finds help in the one who experienced the fullness of that temptation in the time of need. What is your need? There is grace and there is mercy for that time of need. Christ is rich towards all those who call upon him. This was so evident as he walked this world, wasn't it? The sick came to him in their hour of need, in the time of need, and he healed them all. If you come to Christ in the time of your need, he will surely hear and help. He's no different now. He bids you come. In the hour, and at the point of your need, he strengthens and helps and lavishes his bountiful grace from heaven, of which the Lord's Supper is a wonderful testimony of that lavish grace. He withholds nothing. He gives according to the riches of his glory. He loads us with benefits. And if he loads us according to the riches of his glory, according to the riches of his heaviness, beloved, we are heavy with bounty, with the bounty of the grace of Christ. Are we living in light of that bounty? Are we running to this throne of lavish grace? The moment we see our need, are we running to Christ? Here's another exhortation. Based on who Christ is, based on his throne, based on his help, based on his sympathy and his tenderness, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us therefore come with freedom, with abandon even. The child runs to his father. The prodigal son ran to his father. So the servants of my father's house have enough. Let me be one of the servants. He knew where to find grace. He came boldly. In the midst of our unworthiness, yes, we can come boldly and freely because Christ, the tender high priest, seated on the throne of lavish grace. It's an exhortation. It's a prod. It's a loving encouragement to get us to the throne of grace again tonight. To get us out of ourselves and into the presence of Christ, where there is life, where there is strength, where there is everything that we need for our Christian life. If you stay away from this throne, it implies that you don't need the grace of the Savior. It implies that you don't need the sympathetic high priest, that you're doing fine on your own. What foolishness that is. It implies that you don't know your need. Some of you will hear this exhortation and say, well, I don't know my need enough. It's a fairly common refrain. Some genuinely struggle with that. Others use it as an excuse. But there is mercy and grace in the time of need. It's not talking about knowing the fullness of your need, but simply that you come in the midst of your need, when you see your sin to be sin, when you see your doubts and fears, you come boldly. You come with freedom to Christ. In your struggles, in your temptations, you come again and again, and you never stop coming to this throne of grace. Because you're always needy. Don't stay away from this throne. If you do, your soul will shrivel and die. Don't shrink back in the time of need and affliction and look for something else to rest on. There is help. Vain is the help of man, but there is a throne
of grace. And there is a high priest, beloved, seated on that throne. Come. Come boldly. Take hold of this high priest. Prostrate yourself gratefully at his throne, humbly at his throne. As Christ meets with us in the Word and Sacrament this coming Lord's Day, come boldly. To come boldly and to come presumptuously are not the same thing. To come boldly means that you profess that your only hope for eternal life is in Christ. The only solution for your sin lies in Christ and outside of yourself. It's presumptive to come to the table and say that you can do something for your salvation. It's presumptive to come to the table and just simply experience the bread and the wine, and that's it. No, come boldly. Come for the first time. Come for the 100th time. Come in your need to his throne and his extravagant bounty. There's an inexhaustible supply in Christ. It doesn't matter what your need is. Come. He is worthy to be taken at his word. And he will receive you. If he wouldn't receive sinners, then these verses, this truth of Christ ascended into the heavens, would be a sham and a lie. Test these words. Test the tenderness of this high priest. Come boldly. Don't shrink back, but hold fast and come boldly to the ascended Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for who thou art, that we have thee as our high priest, passed into the heavens, a position of power as the Son of God, who is pure and sinless and undefiled, the one who displays a heart of tenderness and a throne of lavish grace. Lord, help us to hold fast our profession based on who thou art, for unworthy sinners such as we are. Help us to come boldly in spite of our trembling and our sense of unworthiness, even our excuses. Lord, strip all these things away that we would see Jesus and glorify him. For thou art worthy to receive all honor and glory and power and riches and might. For thou art the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Lord, lavish us with thy bounty in the days to come. Every day. Not just this week, not just at communion. But Lord, help us to see the heaviness, the bounty that we have. That as we are bowed down, as it were, with the plenty, the fruit of thy ascension, that we, in the branches of our lives, would hang heavy with fruit, spiritual fruit, for thy glory.
Lord, go with thy people. Encourage us, we pray. And Lord, once more we pray for those who turn to things of time and sense. Show them the utter folly of their way. Help them to live by faith. Convict them of their sin, their lack of Christ, and bring them to saving union with Christ, out of themselves and into Christ. Lord, would you pray all this now for Jesus' sake? Amen.